Well, from time to time, the question comes up, and sometimes people might ask you and say, well, you claim to be one of these Christians, but you seem to pick and choose some of the things you do. You do some of the things from the Old Testament. You don't do all of the things from the Old Testament. What are you, a hypocrite? From time to time, the question has come up in the Church of God, and sometimes people will be pretty specific even about certain aspects of the Old Covenant. And they'll say, well, what about that scripture back there in Exodus 12, verse 49? It says, there is one law for the native born and for the stranger. And then if you look at the New Testament, well, Jesus Christ, he kept the law, and Jesus wore tassels. And since Paul said we're supposed to imitate Christ, we should wear tassels too. In fact, Jesus, he even said in Matthew 5, not one jot or tittle will pass from the law. And so tassels must be a part of that, and we're told not to add or take away from God's law. And sometimes this question does come up. Well, does a Christian need to wear tassels? And let's say a Christian doesn't need to wear tassels. Can a Christian still wear tassels if they want to? Interesting questions to think of. Maybe you've heard these questions before. Maybe you've wondered about them yourself. Maybe you have family members that have wondered about them or know somebody who has these questions. And sometimes the statement will also be made, well, okay, listen, I know it's not required. It's not a salvation issue to wear tassels, but I do it because it helps me to remember God, and it helps me to have a closer relationship with Him. Is that valid? Another perspective that I've heard, another maybe point of view, is, well, tassels, they're part of God's law. And since they were instituted by God, they shouldn't be a stumbling block for anybody else. And if I want to wear tassels, and if it bothers somebody, they have a problem. Maybe you've heard these different points of view in your travels or different places that you've been. I have heard them too. I've been in the church my whole life. I've heard a number of different perspectives on this before. And the question that we want to ask ourselves today could maybe be a little bit better framed in this way. Should a Christian wear tassels? Should a Christian wear tassels? This is a question many people who at times do come into contact with the Church of God. Maybe we've seen people at the Feast of Tabernacles wearing tassels. Or sometimes we see people on these YouTube channels or different things wearing tassels. And maybe it's something that you're not sure about. Maybe it's something you wonder about. Am I doing all the things I'm supposed to be doing? Should I be doing something else that's in the Old Testament that we're not doing? That's what we're going to talk about today. What does the living God require, and what does the living God desire of His people? This topic of tassels, the Old Covenant, it can sometimes be a sensitive topic. But that doesn't mean we shouldn't talk about it. It's okay to talk about these things. Let's look in our Bibles today. Let's study and let's see what does God say about tassels and the Old Covenant. So where do we begin? Well, I think it's important that we begin with asking the question, what is my goal when I study the Bible? What's my goal? And I think we should begin over in the book of John. So if you'll join me in John chapter 4, verse 22. I think that's the place we should begin our studies every time, anytime we study anything in the Bible. John chapter 4, verse 22. John 4, verse 22. Jesus here talking to the woman at the well. And you'll remember Jesus, he went out of his way. He said, I have to go to Samaria. And he went and he met with this woman of all people. Not just a woman, but a Samaritan woman. Not just a Samaritan woman, but in broad daylight he talked to her out in the middle of the town. And he said, you worship what you don't know. we know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. So Jesus here, he's beginning to talk about himself and how the Messiah would come through the line of Judah. Verse 23 and 24, he says, but the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers, will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit. Those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. So when we begin studying a topic which could potentially be sensitive, could be potentially confusing, our personal convictions, our personal beliefs don't matter. Why we choose to do something, our level of sincerity, doesn't matter. Because just because I'm convinced about something, just because I'm sincere about something, that doesn't mean that it's accurate. And so when we study a topic like this, we need to be studying to understand, and not just to be justified in our own eyes. And that doesn't only have to do with tassels. That could have to do with anything that we study. It's about what is the truth of the matter, not what fits into my personal narrative. You can reference Proverbs 16:25. You can reference Proverbs 14. Says there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is death. You could reference Jeremiah 17, verse 9, kind of what Mr. Diggins was alluding to in the sermonette video. The heart is deceitfully wicked. Who can know it? So the way we begin studying a potentially confusing topic, whatever it is, today it's tassels, the Old Covenant, is by starting with a willingness to accept the truth of the matter, regardless of our personal ideas. And so once we have the truth as a goal, we need to remember our foundation. Our foundation. You could reference 2 Timothy 3:16. And that talks about the whole Bible being God-breathed. The whole Bible being inspired by God. Not just the Torah, not just the Old Testament, not just the Gospels, not just the New Testament here, but the whole thing. All 66 books, God breathed. All Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for doctrine, correction, instruction in righteousness, reproof. Those four things in whatever order. So the whole Bible is our foundation. So we have that. And we also need to understand the identity of God. Who was the being who most often, not always, but who most often interacted with ancient Israel? Who was that God being? Let's notice today, let's go back to Deuteronomy chapter 32. Deuteronomy 32. Who was the being who most often, not always, but most often interacted with ancient Israel? Deuteronomy 32, verse 3 and 4. Deuteronomy 32, verse 3 and 4. For I proclaim the name of the Lord, ascribe greatness to our God. He is the rock. His work is perfect. All his ways are justice, a God of truth without injustice, righteous and upright is he. Verse 15, Deuteronomy 32, verse 15. But Jeshurun is a pet name for Israel. It's like saying, hey, babe, or hey, honey. It's a pet name for Israel. Jeshurun grew fat and kicked. You grew fat. You grew thick. You are obese. Then he forsook God who made him and scornfully esteemed the rock of his salvation. Verse 18 of Deuteronomy 32. Of the rock who begot you, you are unmindful, and have forgotten the God who fathered you. Verse 30 through 31. How could one chase 1,000, and two put 10,000 to flight, unless their rock had sold them, and the Lord had surrendered them? For their rock is not like our rock, even our enemies themselves being judges. So Moses here is singing praises to God, and he refers to the Lord God of Israel as the rock. Who is this rock? Well, let's go forward to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1 through 4. Who is this rock mentioned this half dozen times here? 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1 through 4. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food, all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Very plain. Who was that rock? Who was that being who most often interacted with ancient Israel? It was Christ. So why does this matter today? Well, some people will say, well, back in Malachi 3, verse 6, it says the eternal doesn't change. And Hebrews 13, verse 8 tells us, well, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So that means God's laws never change. Is that true? Is that true? Can God's laws change? We need to know. Can God's laws change? This is something people often overlook. God never changes. God never changes. But he does work with different people at different times in different ways. There is one standard. One standard. God's royal law of love. And God works in different ways with different people at different times to bring them to his standard. And if you think about it, this question actually came up a couple thousand years ago, back in the first century. This was a big issue in the first century Church of God. If you'll join me back in the book of Titus, we'll rewind about 1970 years, back to, roughly 65 to 67 AD. That's when the book of Titus was written. And Titus was a Gentile. Who may have even delivered a letter to the Church of God in Corinth at some time. Titus 1, verse 1 through 4. Titus 1, verse 1 through 4. Paul, a bondservant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, but has in due time manifested his word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior, to Titus, a true son in our common faith, grace, mercy, peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior. So Titus was a young man whom we believe may probably have been converted as a result of Paul's teaching. Eventually, Titus became a minister of Jesus Christ. He spent some time in the Balkan region, so the area of northern Macedonia, Hungary, that area. Verse 5, Titus 1, verse 5. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking, and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. So in essence, Paul is saying here, I left you in Crete so you could correct some problems and straighten things out. That's, if you look at the Greek meaning of the phrase set in order, that's just one word, apidiortho. It's a combination of two words, apidiortho, and it literally means to arrange and straighten things by organizing or ordering them firmly upon something. So, obviously, Titus knew why he was there. He knew why Paul had left him there. But this was an open letter to the whole church, or all the churches in Crete. So why did Paul include this in the letter? Well, it seems as though there were some people in the congregations in Crete who rejected Titus's authority. They didn't want him there. They didn't want to be corrected. They wanted to do what they wanted to do. So Paul included this statement in the letter as a show of support for Titus and for his efforts. Basically, Paul is saying, listen, don't resist Titus because he's not acting on his own authority. He's acting on my authority. And my authority isn't really my own. It's actually Jesus Christ's authority because he's the head of this church. So what was Titus supposed to be doing to settle things? What was Titus supposed to be doing to set things in order and to help organize things? Well, ordaining elders. You can read through Titus chapter 1 and you can see these requirements for ministers of Jesus Christ. There's a number of different qualities there. A big one of these qualities is found in verse 9. Titus 1 verse 9. A minister of Jesus Christ, it says, should be holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. So, a key character trait of those men that Titus would ordain, and an indicator of some of the confusion that existed within the congregations at that time, was that these men had to be sound in the faith. Go ahead to Titus 2, verse 1. But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. Verse 15. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. So, boy, whatever these issues were in the churches in Crete, they must really have been a problem for Paul to write such strong words here. So what were the key issues in the churches in Crete? Well, Paul begins to give us a clue in his letter to Titus. Notice chapter 3, verse 4 through 7. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior towards man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Okay, Paul here seems to be alluding to a known problem, something that has to do with not being justified by works of righteousness, but by Christ's blood. Let's read Titus 1, verse 10. There are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision. And now chapter 3, verse 9 through 11. He says, but avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law. They are unprofitable and useless. Reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. Okay. Well, here we see the real problem, the key problem in the churches of God in Crete. We see Jewish influence creeping into the church. And not just Jewish influence, but people who are intent on observing the law of Moses and bringing those practices into the church of God. So, was this a new issue? Is this something that just kind of erupted all of a sudden in 65 AD? Now all of a sudden Christ is dead and 30 years later, 34 years later, we've got this problem? Is it a new thing? Well, let's rewind 15 years before that. Let's go back to 49 AD, back to Acts chapter 15. Join me back in Acts chapter 15. And we'll see this was not a new problem. Acts chapter 15, verse 1 and 2. Acts 15, verse 1 and 2, notice it says, certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised, according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. So here we are back in 49 AD. This is the time called the Jerusalem Conference, Acts 15. So what was the big issue here? What was this conference all about? was the big issue just a question about circumcision, or was it something else? Acts 15, verse 5. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up, saying, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to command them, notice, to keep the law of Moses." Verse 7 through 11. And when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, "Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they." Verse 19 and 20. "Therefore, I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but that we write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood." So is it necessary to observe the law of Moses? No. No, it isn't. Now, James and others, they recognize, hey, there's certain aspects of the law of Moses which kind of overlap some of this pagan worship, some of these things like drinking or eating blood. Some of these pagans, they would kill an animal, and they thought if you eat the beating heart while it's still beating, well, you get some of the power from that animal. No, that's wrong in the law of Moses. It's also paganism. You know, don't do that stuff. So stay away from those type of things. And so James admonished these people, abstain from that stuff. Now, after reaching this conclusion, they went so far as to circulate a letter to the brethren. Acts 15, verse 24 through 29. "Since we have heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words, unsettling your souls, saying, 'You must be circumcised and keep the law,' to whom we gave no such commandment, it seemed good to us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men to you, with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We've therefore sent Judas and Silas, who will also report the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than the necessary things." And he goes and lists those different eating blood and things offered to idols. Now, after discussing the events witnessed by Peter, Paul, Barnabas, the conclusion was reached here with one accord. The law of Moses is not in effect. So the book, the letter of Titus, the book of Acts, are pretty clear. But are there any other definitive statements? Because when we talk about the law, well, what are we talking about? Usually what we're talking about is the Old Covenant. The word Old Covenant, the phrase Old Covenant, that is synonymous with the Sinaitic Covenant. It's synonymous with the Law of Moses. It's synonymous with the term the Mosaic Covenant. That is the covenant that God made with ancient Israel at Mount Sinai when he brought them out of Egypt. But let's notice when the Old Covenant came into effect. Because some people will argue that God's laws never change. When did the Old Covenant come into effect? Join me in Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. When did the Old Covenant come into effect? Galatians chapter 3 and verse 17. Galatians chapter 3, verse 17. When did the Old Covenant come into effect? Galatians 3:17 tells us, "And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect." And so we see here that the law came into effect 430 years later. But wait a second, 430 years later, after what? Well, the theme of this chapter of Galatians 3 is contrasting the two sets of promises God gave to Abraham. So if you have a marker, just put it right here and join me back in Genesis. Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12, verse 1 through 3. Genesis 12, verse 1 through 3. Genesis 12, verse 1. Now the Lord had said to Abram, "Get out of your country, from your family, from your father's house, to a land I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you, make your name great. You shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curses you. And notice, in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." This is one of the greatest mysteries known to mankind. Or the greatest mysteries unknown to mankind. There are two sets of promises here. We have the first two physical promises, and verse 3, spiritual promises. Verse 2, I will make you a great nation. Physical promises. Verse 3, in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. These promises were made before Abraham was ever circumcised. Now, what this was a promise, an agreement, or a covenant. This was what I like to call a semi-unconditional covenant, where God said he would do something, and all Abraham had to do was leave his country. God said, "I'm going to do this. You know, leave your country, and I'll do this. I will bless you." Genesis 15, verse 12 through 14. Genesis 15, verse 12 through 14. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. And he said, the Eternal said to Abram, "Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterward, they shall come out with great possessions." So here God cut a covenant with Abraham, and we see 400 years of affliction would elapse, beginning shortly after this time, totaling 430 years from the time of this promise until something happened. So let's go back to Galatians. You could put your marker here in Genesis, but let's go back to Galatians. Back to Galatians chapter 3. We'll just notice verse 17 again. Galatians 3, verse 17. "This I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect." So the old covenant was not in effect at creation. The old covenant was not in effect at Abraham's time. It did not come into effect, the old covenant did not come into effect until 430 years after the covenant was made with Abraham and after his descendants were afflicted. So wait a minute, does that mean that there were no laws during Abraham's day? Or did God change the way he dealt with people? Okay, let's hold our place here again and go back to Genesis. Hold your place here. We're coming right back in just a moment here. Hold your place in Galatians 3. We'll go to Genesis 26. Genesis 26, verse 4 and 5. Did God change the way he dealt with people? Genesis 26, verse 4 and 5. Genesis 26, verse 4. "And I will make your descendants multiply as the stars of heaven. I will give to your descendants all these lands, and in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed." Notice, in your seed. Remember that. We're going to talk about that in a moment. All the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Why? Because Abraham obeyed my voice, kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, my what? Laws. My laws. But there was no old covenant. But there were laws. Was there a law in Abraham's day? Yes, there was. Was it the law of Moses? No, it was not. And what we see in Scripture is there is a royal law of love which has been in place since creation. James, book of James, calls it a royal law. It's the royal law of love. At creation and shortly after, we see certain laws in effect. Immediately at the creation account, we see God's Sabbath, the seventh day of the week. Immediately at the creation account, we see the holy days. Shortly after, very shortly after, we see tithing instituted. Shortly after the creation account, we see a designation. There are clean meats, there are unclean meats. Some of these critters are meant for eating. Some of these critters, they're like the garbage trucks of the world. Don't eat them! These things are meant for cleaning up the bottom of the ocean. You don't put that in your mouth. Would I eat with a fork? Yes, I would. Would I eat with a vacuum cleaner or a broom or a dustpan? No, I wouldn't. Those are things for cleaning, right? That's what God says about his creation very shortly after the creation account, long before the old covenant. We see at creation and very shortly thereafter how it is wrong to murder somebody. That's wrong. We see very shortly after creation how it's wrong to practice idolatry, right? We see that with the Tower of Babel, that paganism setting up that giant ziggurat to worship pagan gods long before the old covenant. Wrong! And what we see is this is God's royal law of love. These things have been in place since creation. Love your God, love your neighbor. The Ten Commandments boil down into those two things. Jesus talked about that. Remember, the lawyer came to Jesus, Matthew 22. He said, well, teacher, testing him, Matthew 22, verse 36 through 40, he said, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Trying to trip him up. And Jesus said, well, love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. And so we have this royal law since the beginning of creation, and God tells us how to do that law. We've got it written for us. It's not difficult to understand. And that royal law is immutable. It's unchangeable. It is the essence of who God is. That runs from creation until there is no more physical. So, does God change? No. Does God change the way he interacts with people throughout time to bring them to matching up to the standard of his royal law of love, his immutable law? Does God temporarily add laws to help people measure up to that standard? Yes, he does. He does. Let's go back to Galatians. Back to Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13 through 15. Galatians chapter 3, verse 13 through 15. Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, the death penalty, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brethren, I speak in the manner of men, though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. Okay, so even with an agreement between two men, or women, nobody can add to that. The word for add here in Greek is epidiatasimai. E-P-I-D-I-A-T-A-S-S-O-M-A-I. Epidiatasimai. And it means to pile on top of. In other words, new terms cannot be piled on top of an already agreed upon contract. Once a contract is signed, the terms can't be altered. If you go out and buy a brand new combine, and you sign your name on the dotted line, this much amount of money for so many months and so many years, and you can't go back to the dealership 4 weeks later and say, well, I want to change some of the terms of the contract. This interest rate is too high. I'd like to change it. I also want you to throw in some free washes. I want someone to come out and wash my combine every week. I'd also like to get free fuel with. Now, you don't get to change the terms of that covenant. That is signed, sealed, delivered, as they say. You don't get to change it. Now, with the example of buying a car, something like that, you go to the dealership, you sign an agreement on the car, you don't get to change it. Now, let's say you go out and you buy a second vehicle or a second combine or whatever the case may be. Well, now you have two loans. Well, can some of the terms and conditions on those two loans be similar? Yeah, absolutely. Most times, contracts do have some very similar terms and conditions. But you can't make payments on the first loan and expect to be paying off the second loan. The payments you make on one loan don't apply to the other loan. And then once that first vehicle loan, whether it's a car or a combine or something else, once it's paid off in full, there is no longer a need to continue paying on it. There's no longer a benefit to continue paying towards it. That's what Paul is saying here. Verse 17 through 18. And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. And Paul is explaining, hey, there are no spiritual promises included in the old covenant. The spiritual promises that God promised Abraham, those promises come through Jesus Christ. So what was the purpose for God instituting the old covenant 430 years after the Abrahamic covenant? Verse 19. We're told, Paul says, what purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions. Till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. We've got three things to note here. First of all, it says the law of Moses was added. Now, this word added is a different word than the word in verse 15. This word here in verse 19 is prostithemi. Prostithemi is the word for added. P-R-O-S-T-I-T-H-E-M-I. Prostithemi. And it means to place beside. To place not on top of, but beside. Beside what? Well, this law, this old covenant, was placed beside the promises made to Abraham. The law of Moses was a law that did not come into effect until 430 years after Abraham. But why was it added? We see here in verse 19, it was added because of transgression. Transgression is sin. What is sin? 1 John 3, verse 4, sin is lawlessness. In other words, breaking God's law. Interesting. That word for transgression means to step over the line. You've done something you should not be doing. And so the old covenant was instituted because people were breaking God's law. What law was that? The law that was there long before the old covenant. If you think about it, what Paul is saying here is he's saying, because you refused to obey God's royal law of love, he was forced to install a strict set of rules. For how long? How long was the old covenant in effect? Well, we see in verse 19, till the seed should come. So we see a clear beginning of the old covenant, or the law of Moses, and we see a clear conclusion of the old covenant. So who is that seed? Who is that seed? I skipped verse 16 for a reason. Let's go back and read it now. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say unto seeds as of many, but as to one, and to your seed, who is? Christ. The rock, the God being that most often interacted with ancient Israel. The seed is Christ. The old covenant is in effect, was in effect until him, at which point God changed how he interacted with man. The royal law, that immutable law set forth at creation, still in effect today. But the civil law, the ritual, the sacrificial law of Moses, it was never meant to last forever. It was only meant to be temporary. You could read through Jeremiah 31 and see that. You could also reference Romans 7, verse 14. It talks about how God's law is spiritual. But I would like to turn back to the book of Hebrews. Back to Hebrews chapter 7. Back in Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 11 and 12. Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek, and not be called according to the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, of necessity there is also what? Change of the law. Verse 18 and 19. For on the one hand there is an annulling of the former commandment, because of its weakness and unprofitableness, for the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope, through which we draw near to God. So was the old covenant evil? No! Of course it wasn't evil. It was God's law. God's not evil. The old covenant wasn't evil, but it wasn't intended for everyone. When the God being spoke in Exodus 12 and said, there is one law for the Hebrew and the foreigner, who was he talking to? He was talking to the physical nation of Israel. The old covenant was a temporary set of laws to govern a temporary nation of people for a temporary period of time. That's all it was. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 7. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. So if the old covenant had been able to justify a person and bring them in a right relationship with the Father, there wouldn't have been a need for another covenant. Verse 13, Hebrews 8, verse 13. In that he says a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Interesting. The old covenant was completely fulfilled at Jesus Christ's death. He didn't come to do away with the law. He came to change it and to magnify it. In fact, that's something Jesus himself pointed out. If you'll hold your place here in Hebrews chapter 8, and turn with me back to Matthew chapter 5. In Matthew chapter 5, this is something sometimes people will say, listen, we need to keep the whole law of Moses because of what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5. Is that true? Let's look at Jesus' words and let's see what he really said. Matthew chapter 5, verse 17 and 18. Matthew 5, verse 17. Matthew 5, verse 17. Do not think that I came to destroy the law of the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. If you're taking notes, let's note some words here. We've got three words we want to take note of. Verse 17, we have the word destroy. In Greek, it is kataluo, K-A-T-A-L-U-O, kataluo. And it means disintegrate. Kind of like if you've watched Star Wars and the Death star disintegrates like it never existed. Kataluo, disintegrate. The word fulfill at the end of verse 17 is pleroo, P-L-E-R-O-O, pleroo. And it means to satisfy, discharge, complete, perform fully, or bring to an end. Verse 18. The word in verse 18, last word of verse 18, till all is fulfilled, the word in Greek for fulfilled is ginomai. G-I-N-O-M-A-I, ginomai. And it means to be finished, to be completed, to be changed, or to be magnified to its full intention. And so Christ was saying here, I didn't come to destroy the law of Moses. I didn't come to make it like it never existed. I came to complete it. I came to magnify its intent. God's immutable, royal law, which is spiritual and has been in place since creation and predates the Old Covenant, that law is still in effect. Always has been, always will be. Until there's no more physical creation. But then the law of love will still be there. But Christ tells us here, the Old Covenant has been discharged or changed. Let's go back now to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. We'll read a few more verses in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 9 through 11. Hebrews 9, verse 9. Talking about this old covenant, this law of Moses, Hebrews 9, verse 9 through 11. It was symbolic for the present time, in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. Concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings, fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of reformation. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Verse 15, and for this reason he is mediator of the new covenant, by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. The old covenant was symbolic. It only lasted until Jesus Christ, like we saw in Galatians 3:19, until the seed would come. But chapter 10, Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 9 and 10. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first, that he may establish the second. By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Verse 14. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Verse 16 through 18. This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Eternal. I will put my law into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them. Then he adds, their sins, their lawless deeds, I will remember no more. Now where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. Jesus Christ satisfied the requirements of the old covenant in order to establish the new covenant, a covenant to be written on the heart. How did he satisfy it? How did Christ satisfy the old covenant? By fulfilling it, by paying the ultimate price to redeem all man from the death penalty that being under the old covenant could bring, by dying. And so we have Jesus Christ completing the old covenant, bringing it to an end. But the question is, did he have the authority to do that? Did Christ have the authority to complete the old covenant? Let's go back to Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 3 and verse 14. Jeremiah chapter 3. Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 14. Jeremiah 3, verse 14. This is the pre-incarnate Christ. Jeremiah 3, verse 14. He says, "Return, O backsliding children, says the Eternal, for I am married to you. I will take you, one from a city, two from a family. I will bring you to Zion." Put your finger here, hold right here. We'll come right back here, but go to chapter 31. Jeremiah 31, verse 32. Jeremiah 31, verse 32. Jeremiah 31, verse 32. He says, "Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a" what? "Husband to them," says the Eternal. The Word of God was a husband. He was married to ancient Israel. What two things, biblically speaking, legally, biblically speaking, what two things absolve a marriage? The only two legal reasons why a person can leave a marriage: adultery, death. Adultery and death. Jeremiah 3, verse 8. Jeremiah 3, verse 8. "Then I saw that for all the causes for which backsliding Israel had committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a certificate of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but went and played the harlot also." Because of her spiritual adultery, Israel was given a certificate of divorce. This was meant to symbolize that the word was now free to remarry. Let's turn forward to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7 and verse 1 through 6. Romans 7 verse 1 through 6. Romans chapter 7 verse 1. Romans 7 verse 1 through 6. "Or do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives? For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband lives she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions, which were aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit, not in the oldness of the letter." If the marriage between the Word of God, the one who would become Jesus Christ, and the nation of Israel had never ended, he would not be free to remarry, and he would not be free to marry the Church of God. But because that marriage covenant is no longer in effect, Christ is free to be the bridegroom. Think about the significance of that. Christ is free to marry the church. When a person clings to Old Covenant practices, regardless of their motivations or intentions, a person is essentially saying, well, Jesus Christ's death is not enough. That is not enough. Now, Christ never came to destroy the law of Moses. He came to fulfill it. He came to change it. He came to magnify it. Now, Jesus Christ was a Jew. He observed the law perfectly, but the old covenant was only intended to be temporary. Galatians 3:24 says the old covenant was intended to point people to Christ. So let's get back to where we started. Let's get back to this issue of tassels. What was the purpose of tassels? Well, the purpose was to remind people of the need to observe God's laws. Come with me back to Numbers, the book of Numbers, back in Numbers chapter 15. Numbers chapter 15, verse 38 through 40. Numbers 15, verse 38 through 40. Speak to the children of Israel. Tell them to make tassels on the corners of their garments throughout their generations, and to put a blue thread in the tassels of the corners. And you shall have the tassel, that you may look upon it and remember all the commandments of the Lord and do them, that you may not follow the harlotry which your own heart, your own eyes are inclined. And that you may remember to do all my commandments and be holy for the Lord. But is there something that fulfills this? Is there something that supersedes this? Is there something that magnifies this? Let's go to the New Testament. Let's go to John chapter 14, verse 26. John 14, verse 26. John 14, verse 26. Is there something that magnifies this? John 14, verse 26. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, which the Father will send in my name, it will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. God's Spirit is working with you. If you're being called, it is working with you until baptism. And then it is in you. The spiritual law of God is then written on your heart, and the Holy Spirit brings those things to remembrance that you have studied, brings to remembrance those things that you have proved, those things that you know to be true, as long as you don't resist it, as long as you don't quench it. So we've addressed the question, does a Christian need to wear tassels? Well, no, because the old covenant is finished. It's been completed. So let's talk about the question now, should a Christian wear tassels? Can a Christian wear tassels? Should a Christian wear tassels? What does Jesus Christ's sacrifice do? What does the death of the Creator do? What does Christ's sacrifice do? Well, Hebrews 10 verse 4 says it atones for sin, it removes the penalty for sin. Also, just hold your finger here, or mark John 14 for a minute, and turn with me to Ephesians 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2, verse 14 through 18. What else does Jesus Christ's sacrifice do? Ephesians 2, verse 14 through 18. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. Notice verse 16. And that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. So Jesus Christ's death justifies a person. Jesus Christ's death is what brings a person into a right relationship with the Father. Now, what was the purpose of the Old Covenant? What was the purpose of the Old Covenant? Well, Hebrews 9:22 tells us that the purpose of the Old Covenant was to teach people that sin can only be removed with the shedding of blood. So how were people who were under the old covenant supposed to remember to keep God's laws? Well, they didn't have God's Spirit working with them or in them, so they had these little tassels bouncing off their bodies as a constant reminder. These little, I personally wove that blue thread in there, so I know, I remember, oh yeah, well, that thread's coming loose. I got to put it back in there. Let's go back to John. John 14. John 14, verse 26. We'll just read that one more time. John 14, 26. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, which the Father will send in my name, it will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things I said to you. John 16. John 16, verse 13 and 14. John chapter 16, verse 13 and 14. Of course, remember, the translators here have put the Holy Spirit in a masculine, but it's really a neuter. We know the Holy Spirit is not a person. It is not a being. You do not pour out a being. You do not give a being as a down payment on eternal life. It is the essence, the operational presence of God. John chapter 16, verse 13 and 14. However, when it, the Spirit of truth, has come, it will guide you into all truth. For it will not speak on its own authority, but whatever it hears, it will speak. It will tell you things to come. It will glorify me. It will take of what is mine and declare it to you. The Holy Spirit can be in a person, and it can be working with someone who has been called but is not yet baptized. And it is this Spirit which brings the laws of God to remembrance for us, because we are to be circumcised in our hearts. We are still to be circumcised, but we are to be circumcised in here, in our hearts. We are to have God's royal law of love written on our hearts. The verse we didn't read, Jeremiah 31:31, that's what that talks about. Now, in the same way, circumcision is still required, but now it's of the heart, not of the flesh. Remembering God's law is still required, but it's not by our own works that we do it. It's not by wearing tassels that we remember to keep God's law. It's by the Spirit and the power of God. And so the potential danger is that we could, not every person, depending on the situation, but as you come to the point of understanding, the potential danger is that a person could be rejecting Jesus Christ's sacrifice by wearing tassels. Because it says, I'm only in a state of true justification with God if I observe the terms of the old covenant. Therefore, I'm being made right with God by my own efforts, by my own power, by my own works, not by the death of Christ. That's a dangerous place to be. Moreover, when a Christian chooses to wear tassels, they are potentially in danger of blaspheming against God's Spirit, because they are saying, God's Spirit in me is insufficient. God's Spirit is not enough to convict me. God's Spirit is not enough to remind me to keep His laws. I must do my own works and wear tassels. Dangerous place to be. Something to consider. But let's say none of these things matter. Let's say God isn't concerned with those things, and people can wear tassels anyway if they want to. Well, why don't people follow, people who choose to wear tassels, why don't they follow the biblical command and wear tassels on the corners of their garments? Right? Why aren't they on the corners, the bottom of their t-shirts? Why do people have them on the belt loops? Why aren't they down on the hem of the pants, on the corner, the edge of the garments? Why do people who wear tassels, why do they have to be 8 or 10 inches long and have to be 4 of them and have to be dangling down at the side, bouncing all over the place so that everybody sees them? Why can't a person who chooses to wear tassels make them 1 inch long and put them under their jacket so that nobody else sees them? That's why it's very dangerous. Because there can be, I'm not imputing motives. I can't judge the heart. Only a person can judge their own heart. But there can be a certain attitude that people can accidentally begin to express if they are not careful. Join me back in Matthew chapter 23, because Jesus spoke about this attitude. And it is most likely that when people exhibit this attitude, that they are not doing it intentionally. But this is what it becomes. And Jesus talked about this in Matthew 23, verse 5. Matthew 23, verse 5. The scribes and Pharisees, verse 2, is what we're talking about here. Verse 5, all their works they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders, the fringes of their garments. Their focus is wrong. It's, well, people notice me. Look at me! I've got 10-inch tassels! And it may not be intentionally trying to be wrong, but it can be a very dangerous thing. And so once a person has been shown that, okay, the old covenant, it's no longer in effect. It has been completed. But once a person has been shown that and they continue to wear tassels, the issue now becomes that they are knowingly wearing them for the wrong reasons. And the statement is, I'm a little more spiritual than you. That's what it's saying. Now, not always, but sometimes tassels can become a pride issue. There can be a problem with spiritual arrogance. There can be a problem with self-righteousness. Is it a sin to wear tassels? Because sometimes people will say, well, it's not a sin to wear tassels. I've met many people who have said that. Well, it's not a sin. Okay. It's not about whether or not wearing a tassel is sinful. It goes so much deeper than that. Is it a sin to know that it's unnecessary to wear tassels? To know the old covenant is completed? To know God says not to do the elements of the old covenant? And then do it anyway. Is it a sin to elevate our opinions above God's instructions? Even at the expense of offending others. That's something to consider. I can't impugn anybody's motives. You can't impugn someone's motives. We don't know what's in a person's heart. But I think that's something for somebody who may wonder about tassels to consider. And that's why we're covering this today. This is a sort of inoculation. It's something we want to cover to help people avoid falling into this dangerous trap. We want to know, why do we do what we do? Why don't we do the things we don't do? Are we cherry picking? Are we just saying, well, I don't really like those things. You know, tassels are weird, but this thing's okay. I can do it. No, why do we do the things we do? And why don't we do some of the other things? It's important that we prove these things for ourselves. So this has just been a brief explanation of the biblical teachings on the new covenant, the old covenant. There can be a variety of reasons why a person says they want to wear tassels. But I think the real question we need to ask ourselves when it comes to this topic of considering tassels is, if God says something is no longer necessary and we insist on doing it anyway, does that show respect for God's authority? Does it demonstrate faith in Christ's sacrifice? Does it demonstrate faith in the power of God's Spirit? Is it worshiping God in truth? That's something to consider. Now, just because someone is sincere about something, that does not mean it is right. And you know, it goes so much further than tassels. It could apply to any of us about anything. What is the truth? Just because I believe something, does me believing make it true? It's important to know. So when it comes to wearing tassels, let's remember, we are not pursuing the vain religion of the Pharisees that seeks recognition from people about anything that we believe. We should remember, Jesus Christ came to not destroy the old covenant, but to fulfill it and magnify it and amplify God's laws and bring them up to a higher standard. So let's seek together to measure up to the standard Christ set, which is possible through the power of God dwelling in us through His Spirit. And let's work together to pursue things which edify the body of Christ, being joined and knit together by what every member supplies.